Now, I just want to make something clear tonight before we commence our study. It's not my purpose to simply take the subject of marriage and divorce and preach on those two subjects. What we're doing tonight is looking at the confession. We want to unpackage what the confession says about these two things. So we will literally take it paragraph by paragraph here and comment and elaborate as we can. Let me start off by saying, marriage. What is marriage? Well, it's a structure. It's essentially what it is. It's a structure that God has set up for two people to enter into, to love one another, to live with one another, and to bring about the next generation into this world. So marriage is an institution which is absolutely fundamental to humanity. Absolutely fundamental. And if marriage breaks down, families will break down. And if families break down, the whole social structure breaks down. So chapter 24 of our confession is immensely important. Not only in our day, but right through the generations. And so tonight we want to try and unpack this chapter as best we possibly can to better equip ourselves. Now, the first half of this chapter, it's the first four paragraphs are about marriage, paragraphs 1 to 4. And then the final two, paragraphs 5 and 6, are about divorce. And so that's the way we're taking it tonight. Let's just get straight into the first four chapters about marriage. Let's go to paragraph 1. It says there in paragraph 1, and paragraph 1 can be split into two parts. The first part is about sodomy. The next part is about polygamy. Okay, so paragraph 1. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. So men and women, our confession is making it clear. If you're a member of this church and you sign up to the church, you are signing, you accept what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. And as a denomination, we proclaim the biblical truth that marriage is between one man and one woman, and that's it. You see, here's the point. Who created marriage? God. As I said at the outset, it's a structure that God has designed for mankind. Okay? And here's the way God designed marriage. He made it so that one man and one woman come together. They live together. They love one another. And therefore, it brings about, in the will of God, if he is pleased to bless with the fruitfulness of the womb, which isn't always the case. But if he is, he gives to that man or woman children. And so, this is the purpose for marriage, that humanity continues to function well and even bring about other generations. For two people to live together, love one another, and bring about another generation. Now, here's the point. God designed it. Only God has the right to change it. And he hasn't. You see, if God made Adam and Eve, and he said to Adam, sit down and think, what's the best way for you to have a relationship with the woman? What kind of structure do you think, Adam, you should have for you and your wife and the generations to follow? Now, if Adam had that responsibility and authority, and he came up with an idea, we as human beings, equal with Adam, would have a right to change it. Because it was man-made. It's not man-made, it's God-designed. God ordained. Therefore, it's not within our remit to change what God has made. Now, God has given to government some degree of authority and responsibility in regards to marriage. Government will keep the records and all the things that government do. They have a responsibility, but they do not have the right to change it. It's very important, men and women. There is no room for sodomy between one man and one woman. Let's press on here. Marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. Now that is polygamy. Having more than one spouse at any time. I think inevitably this will be the next demand in our society now. If we want to break away from the one man, one woman, I mean male and female, well then what's to stop us breaking the rules, the law, on having multiple spouses? It's inevitable, sadly. But it is not pleasing to God. Now, here is where it gets a little bit difficult, because you and I know what happened in the Bible to some of the mightiest people. David, Abraham, Solomon. Those men were actively living in polygamy with multiple wives. We need to reason this out, okay? Those men, let's call it what it is. Those men were sinning. Abraham sinned. Jacob sinned. David sinned. Solomon sinned. That's a reality. You see, God was long-suffering with those men. He didn't strike them down the very moment that they entered into a polygamous relationship. And you might think, well, why was that? Well, there's a very simple answer to that. God doesn't strike you down every time you do a sin. Isn't that right? He's long-suffering. And those men broke the law of God. They sinned against God, as do we, but God was long-suffering. We need to keep that in mind. But do not think God approved of it. It was sin, and God did not approve of it. And then the question often comes, well, how come God legislates for polygamy? Because you'll go into Exodus 21 and the verse 10, and there we have direction. We can go to it, actually. I actually intended on reading Genesis 2:24. Genesis 2, where it speaks about marriage being instituted by God. You're familiar with it anyway, so we're okay there. It made to be between one man and one woman. So let's go to Exodus 21. Exodus 21. And it couldn't be any clearer here. He tells the people what to do when you're in a relationship of polygamy. Exodus 21 and the verse 10. If he take him another wife, her food, her raiment, and her duty of marriage shall he not diminish. There's a wee verse regulating how we are meant to handle a polygamous relationship. Now, can I ask you, does that mean God permits it? Does that mean God's pleased with it because he gives rules on how to handle it? Well, obviously not. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say one of my children, they grew up, and they enter into a relationship and with the opposite sex, and they have a child together outside of wedlock, outside of marriage. And let's say my son or my daughter come to me, and they say, you know, okay, so we're going to have a baby. I obviously don't agree with that. I obviously would sit down and show this is wrong in Scripture and you must repent of your sin. But even if they do repent of their sin and they turn from it, we still have a difficulty. There's a baby. And we must then, if you like, legislate as a plan or something as to how we're going to deal with that child. Just because I would say to my child, my son or daughter, whoever it is, listen, you have a baby, bring it into the house, we need to take care of it, we need to feed it. We can't take away the reality. It needs to be fed, and that's what Exodus 20 and verse 10 is dealing with there. You will give her food. You'll give that child food. You will give her raiment. You'll give that child raiment. You will still perform the duty of a father or mother to that child. None of those things will diminish. That does not mean I approve of my child's behavior, but I now have a grandchild. And so, when there's a living person there who needs care, there must be something to do. And that's why God says to these people who are in the sin of polygamy, listen, there's lives here, there are women here, and they need still to be taken care of. You still feed, you give them their food, you give them their raiment, and the duties of marriage you do not put to the side. So I want to make that clear. God is not approving of it. But he shows the people how to wisely deal with it. It's a reality. You can't do anything about it. Can I also say, the men that I listed to you there, and others, are wonderful examples to us as to how polygamy does not work. You take Abraham, you take Jacob, and you take Elkanah, those three men. Abraham's wives fought the bet out. Jacob's wives fought the bet out. Elkanah's wives, remember Hannah and the other wife, and they were at each other and there were problems there. It just doesn't work. Let's take David. David had two wives. He looked out his window, and because he obviously wasn't getting this, that he's only meant to have one wife, he thought to himself, there's another woman. Her name is Bathsheba. I would like her as well. What did that lead to? Utter destruction. Polygamy doesn't work. What about Solomon? Solomon had hundreds of wives and concubines, and they led his heart away. Polygamy does not work. That's clear from the Word of God. That's all paragraph one is saying. No sodomy, no polygamy. Let's go to paragraph two. It says there, marriage was ordained for. Okay? So here's the purpose of marriage. By the way, paragraph one was the confines of marriage. The confines is to be one man, one woman, and so on. Paragraph two is the purpose for marriage. Marriage was ordained for, and now comes a list of four things. First one here is mutual help of husband and wife. God ordained marriage between Adam and Eve and those to follow that they might mutually help each other. That's a really important point. And that's important counsel for every young person to have before they enter into marriage. You don't enter into marriage just because someone satisfies your eye. Or because they satisfy you. You don't enter into marriage because that person in some way is, well, you think she's everything that you need. That is a poor basis for marriage and a recipe for disaster. You enter into marriage properly, understanding it's for mutual help. So when you enter into marriage, you are saying, I want to help this woman. She does satisfy me, but I also want to serve her. Vice versa for the wife. He satisfies me, but I want to serve him. It's for the mutual help of husband and wife, helping one another. And this is why so many marriages fail, because a few years might go by, and one of the spouses might say, well, my spouse no longer satisfies me, and I'm a bit bored with them, so I'm going to leave now. Because they entered into marriage simply on the basis that that individual satisfied them. When the satisfaction runs out, off they go. It's important to understand. It's for the mutual help. This was the design. So sometimes your wife will want you to do things that you just do not like doing. There's things I just have no desire to do at home. Things like hoover, wash dishes. I just don't like doing them. If I'm doing it, I really have to drive myself to do it. And I leave my wife there saying, Dave, you know, kids aren't well. I need to go. There's visitors coming tonight. Could you, you know, hoover the stairs? I have to be honest with you. Has that ever happened? I'm not sure. Maybe not, I don't know. But certain dishes and things like that. So it's for the mutual help. And likewise, I might be under pressure some night, so I'd say to my wife, could you write a sermon for me? I'm joking. I've never asked to do that, I promise you. The mutual help, nevertheless, if I'm busy, working hard, whatever, and she's there to help me in some way. I don't know, whatever it would be, but to help in some way. This is important, men and women. It's for the mutual help of one another. Secondly, this goes on here. Marriage is ordained for the mutual help of husband and wife. It goes on for the increase of mankind with the legitimate issue. And there again, God's making this very clear that in the scriptures were shown here that marriage was given to form a structure in which families can come about, children can be born, they have a father, they have a mother, under ordinary circumstances, they have the both parents there to give whatever wisdom, ability, pump it into their children, raise them up. Okay? That's the structure in which God has designed children to be born. Listen, if God so desired, we could have been like some animals out there. You could lay your egg somewhere, the child could hatch out and fend for itself, but that's not the way God designed humanity. There's to be a structure. There's a home, a man and a woman, to raise their children. Furthermore, it goes on to say, for the increase of mankind with a legitimate issue and
of the church with the holy seed.
Now that second one's important there. Still dealing with the offspring. And sometimes couples might make a decision. We would love to have another little person about the house that we could love and cherish, and we want to enjoy them. But that saved couple will be wrong in thinking we want to have children, we want to raise them up to be successful and to play their part in this world. That's only part of what God has given them the responsibility to do. Part of the responsibility is to raise, it says here, holy seed to bring into the church. Now you see that phrase holy seed, and this will come up in later chapters here, but holy seed means children. Holy children, what does that mean? Well, very simply, it means children that are holy. And what does holy mean? Separate. Remember, when we're talking about God, God is holy and righteous. So they're two different things. Separated. God is separated from the rest of creation. He's separated from sin. He's holy. Now, when you have a child born into a godly house, they have a degree of holiness in that they are separated. They're separated from the influences of other children. Every other child in this world who is born to unsaved parents don't have the privileges of a child who is born into a saved home. There's a separation there. The children in the saved home will come under the influence of godly saved parents who will want to school them, who will pray for their souls, who will take them to God's house, who will do whatever they can to make sure their souls are right with God, not only prospering physically, but prospering spiritually as well. And hence you have the term there, holy seed. They're separated by their privileges of gospel influence. And the last thing mentioned there in chapter 2, being the four reasons that God brought marriage into being. The very end of the paragraph 1, it says, and for preventing of uncleanness. Preventing uncleanness. I think what the divines had in mind there is not so much disease, but spiritual cleanness. The verse is cited here. 1 Corinthians 7:2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. And it seems to be the idea here of spiritual cleanness, rather than living in lust. Let's lust around or whatever else. The Lord says, take your wife, take your husband, and be satisfied with them. But of course, also, there is the practical application there. For there are many diseases which are brought across through sexual intercourse, and being married to one wife or one husband, well, it prevents the spread of diseases as well. Okay, so there's the confines of marriage, paragraph 1. The purposes of marriage, paragraph 2. Let me just take you to paragraph 3. And paragraph 3 deals with the terms of marriage. It says, it is lawful. Here's the first part. It is lawful for all sorts of people to marry who are able with judgment to give their consent. And that just means mutual consent. I'm not going to labor that tonight. I don't think it's an issue for us to really have to spend much time on. Mutual consent. Nobody gets married unless both are happy with it. So we're not into arranging marriages and forcing young people upon one another. Just give you one verse. Even the days of the Old Testament where there was some degree of arrangement in the marriages. You take Abraham, wanted to arrange a spouse for Isaac, and they went to search for a spouse, and they prayed about it, and the Lord led Abraham's servant to Rebekah. But note what it says in verse 57 of Genesis 24, they asked Rebekah. They asked her if she would get married to this man, Isaac, and she agreed. All right, so they hadn't met before, but there was mutual agreement. They're both happy with that. And it's a different generation that is now, and they didn't have Facebook then and Twitter to get to know each other, or youth rallies or whatever. So they're far apart, but they've made connection, they're both happy, and so it's of mutual consent. Let's go on here, because paragraph goes on to say, yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. And we'll stop there. The rest builds upon that. So, all sorts of people can get married. There's no issue there, okay? See this whole thing about black shouldn't marry white, and you know somebody from India shouldn't marry somebody from here. You'll not find that in the Bible. Okay? Don't misunderstand passages when the Lord says to the people of Israel, "You keep away from the foreigners." They're all the same people. Okay? They're all from the same lines of Noah. It's very important. And when the Lord talks there about foreigners, he's talking, or strangers the word is, he's talking about their religion. It's very important. Okay? It's because they were not followers of God. Therefore, they should not marry and seek to raise a home with those who have no time for the Lord. And that's what this confession goes on to say here. In that second part, that yet it is the duty of Christians to marry only in the Lord. Do not marry someone who is unsaved. In many ways, that's common sense. Light shall have not fellowship with darkness. And if you married, let's think a couple of just very practical applications. If you marry someone who is unsaved and you are saved, obviously there's going to be differences. On the Sabbath day, you're to be in God's house and keeping it holy for God. That'll be their day to do their sport or pleasures. They'll be doing things that are sinful, legitimate in the eyes of the law of the land, but sinful in the eyes of God. And there's going to be confrontation there. Also, they'll lead you away from Christ. The illustration is often made if someone stands on a stool and they try to pull you up, the person who you're pulling on will more likely pull you down. That's very, very true in many, many ways. Okay, so they'll take you away from the Lord. They can't make you unsaved, but they will certainly not be advantageous to your walk with God. I want to quote a verse here, and this may surprise you. But you know the verse that we always quote here? Do not be unequally yoked. I'm going to read it. I have to do so. 1 Corinthians 7. Let's go there. I'll go there anyway and I'll read it to you. 1 Corinthians 7, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Actually, in the context, it's not talking about marriage. It's marriage isn't even in that entire chapter, all right? So, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and the verse 14. So, the passage has been laying out here, and it says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness?" And the verses go on here a little bit down to say, "Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." This is more in the context of religious connections. Be not unequally yoked. But actually, when the Bible says be not unequally yoked, think on what a yoke is. It was for two beasts in the field while they're working. While they're physically working. Those two beasts weren't married. They were working and they're yoked together in their tasks. And the Lord is saying, do not yoke yourself to an unbeliever because there will be problems. So be very, very careful. It's true of many. Listen, you could enter into, I don't know, if you had a big business and you sold half of it to an unsaved person, you go into the business together, there's going to be problems there. Because you have two complete different worldviews. One will want to make money for himself, the other one's seeking to glorify God. There's going to be problems there, so be cautious with that. But even more so, what about marriage? Of course it applies to marriage, because you have two people entering into a covenant with one another, and of course that won't work. So no matter what it is, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Very, very important rule. That's paragraph 3, the terms of marriage. Let me take you to paragraph 4. And I'm not going to deal with paragraph 4 at all. It simply deals with incest. Okay? We'll read the first couple of lines here. Marriage, paragraph 4. Marriage ought not to be within the degrees of consanguinity or affinity forbidden in the word, nor can such incestuous marriages ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so on and so forth. And all that's saying, incest is inappropriate. And it definitely is. It's desperately unclean. Although, When it does say here incest, it doesn't necessarily mean maybe a brother and a sister or two cousins. It can also mean here your father's aunt or things like that. Okay, so Leviticus puts it well. I don't need to say any more than what Leviticus says here. Leviticus 20 and the verse 19, and it says, "And thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy mother's sister, nor of thy father's sister. For," here's the reason why, "for he uncovereth his near kin." It's the shame of that sin. It's the sheer shame that God first and foremost gives a reason for forbidding it. And he also puts a curse upon it. He says, "They shall bear their iniquity. And if a man shall lie with his uncle's wife, he hath uncovered his uncle's nakedness." And against the shame's the issue there. And God will deal with that. And of course, even with the bringing about of your seed, there can be many problems also. Again, I don't think to labor that tonight. That's something we're pretty clear on. Then we get to the harder part of this text, which is the second part on divorce. So that's paragraphs 5 and 6. And you'll sense that I've been rushing through that because I'm not preaching on marriage tonight. There's so much more we could say about marriage. We haven't even begun to talk about the beauties of it and the joys of it and what happens if you are married, what happens if you're not married. God says, you know, it's a blessing. He that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. Well, if you don't have that, what if you do have that? I haven't even touched any of that tonight because we're not here to speak of marriage. We're simply doing this chapter of the confession. So we'll leave marriage there. We'll come back to it in our Sunday services sometime. But right now, let's go to divorce. If you like the more unpleasant side of this chapter. And again, as we just even commence this, I am very conscious that this affects many, many of you here. A vast majority of our homes. Maybe you've had some experience with it. So it's very important. It's very difficult. And it's very unpleasant. But we won't look at it tonight because in the confession, it's affected many. It's brought much grief to many of you. What do we do? There are two main things that we should be involved in when it comes to the subject of divorce. And the first one is this, that we need to be active in preventing it. Prevention is better than cure. How do you prevent it? Well, number one, by watching over children, trying to do what you can. You don't have ultimate control. I know that, and many of you know that. You don't have control over who your children marry, but we seek to advise them as best we can. Seek counsel, marriage counsel before someone gets married. All of those things are good. But you're only limited in what you can do. Young people will make their own decisions. But we try to prevent it. Secondly, is assisting those who are going through it or have gone through it. So when you have someone who is in the midst of divorce, in the midst of a problematic marriage, and this is where it's going, or they've already done it, what do we do? The worst thing to do is to shun them. There is no biblical mandate for shunning anybody for divorce. Obviously not. Let's not be scared of it either. Again, it's a sin in Scripture. It's the divorce. I mean, the root of divorce is always rooted in sin. There's going to be sin in that relationship. And that's what brings it about ultimately. And so we need to be honest about it. Yet, just remind our children or your neighbor, whoever it is, this is not the unpardonable sin. And that's very important. It is not the unpardonable sin. So, with that being said, we're thinking here about preventing and assisting. Coming alongside those who have been through this and helping them on their way to recovery. Because just by way of interest as well, and I'll say this later, remember polygamy? Polygamy was something that God did not approve of. Yet there was real people that needed provided for. And so God legislated for even polygamy. So, paragraph 5 and 6. Just read paragraph 5 first of all. Adultery or fornication committed after a contract being detected before marriage. So here's two young people entering into a contract, if you like, for marriage, okay? And there's adultery. That gives them just cause, okay? It gives them just occasion to the innocent party to dissolve that contract. And part B of paragraph 5. In the case of adultery after marriage, which is more our subject right now, it is lawful for the innocent party to sue out a divorce and after the divorce to marry another as if the offending party were dead. Now, let me make it clear again. What's God doing here? He is regulating divorce. It does not mean that God loves divorce. The opposite is true. Malachi chapter 2, and we'll just go there right now because it's important to do so. The very last book of the Old Testament. And let me make it clear, as God does, he hates divorce. Malachi 2 and the verse 14. And this should frame our understanding of divorce, all right? Malachi 2:14. Yet, last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 2:14. Yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. This is heavy language. She's the wife of your youth, the wife of your covenant. And, verse 15, and did not he make one? That's a reference to Genesis there, to become one flesh. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one that he might seek a goodly seed. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. Take marriage seriously. Verse 16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. Now, we use the word divorce, but it's the exact same thing. That he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. The Lord makes it very clear here. He hates putting away. If God hates it, men and women, so should we. That's the reality. We should hate it. Don't encourage anyone going down the aisle. It's their wedding day. And say to him, listen, don't worry about it. If it doesn't work out, the Bible says you can divorce her. That's not the way this is. The Lord makes it clear, marriage is permanent, absolutely permanent. The Lord also recognizes that we live in a fallen world. As he legislates for polygamy, he also legislates for other sins in marriage. And so he gives divorce. So it's not a nice subject at all. But can I say this again? If you know someone who is going through a divorce, you encourage them by doing this. But God will never divorce you. Your husband or your wife might be divorcing you, or you might be divorcing them. But as he sang in that verse, first hymn, even though you're doing that, let me tell you, if you're saved, God will never, ever divorce you, even if you divorce somebody else. He won't divorce you. Two reasons for divorce in Scripture, which God gives. Let's go to the first one. Matthew 19. Reason number one. Matthew 19. We need to read this section just to really understand this. Matthew 19, the verse 9. Because the Pharisees are here. And of course, their thinking is warped. They're sinful. They're ungodly. And they're talking to the Lord about divorce. Matthew 19, let's go to verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, I need to explain that. Look what they're saying. They didn't just say, you know, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife? They say, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now, why did they say that? They are taking a passage of Scripture. And in that day, they were debating about, you know, grounds for putting away your wife. Essentially, here's how it worked. There was two schools of thought, apparently. There was one school of thought that taught that if your wife commits adultery, you can put her away for adultery. It's the only reason. There was another group, and they said, if your wife does anything that doesn't please you, you can put her away. All right? So, for example, let's say she's got an awful habit of, cleaning her ears out with her finger. I don't know. It turns your stomach, all right? And those men are literally arguing little things like that. She's not a very good cook, or she's awful hygiene, or whatever the case is. If she doesn't please you, you can put her away. Now, to you and I, that might sound a little bit bizarre, but they base that upon the Word of God. I want to show you the verse that they base it upon. And these men, these Pharisees, will quote it to Christ in a minute or two. But let's go to it. Deuteronomy 24. Keep your hand in Matthew 19. They're going to be straight back. But Deuteronomy 24. All right. And the verse 1. Now, note what it says here. You might know this verse. Deuteronomy 24 and the verse 1. When a man hath taken a wife and married her. All right. So they've entered into this agreement. They've entered into this wedlock. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her. Some uncleanness in her. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send her out of the house. Now, if you had a man in Israel and he married this beautiful young woman who was so fresh and lovely, and a few years down the line she just lets herself go, and he finds himself in no way attracted to his wife, and there's somebody down the road which is definitely a perfect wife for him, he would love her, so he tries to find an excuse to get rid of his present spouse. And he reads this verse, Deuteronomy 24. You can put your wife away for some unclean thing. Well, that's like an open blank check. I have a list of things that are unclean to me. What does unclean mean there? It means anything which is unpleasant, unpleasing, filthy. Something that doesn't please you. So men, in those days around Christ and leading up to that, they were getting rid of their wives for anything. And that was a problem. So, let's go back to Matthew 19. And that's the context of this question. The Pharisees also, chapter 19 of Matthew, verse 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every unclean thing, or for every cause? Now, look how the Lord answers. Here's how Christ answers. And he answered, verse 4, and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause, so he's quoting here Genesis, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. So they're asking the question, can a man put his wife away for every cause? And God said from the beginning, God ordained marriage, and it's a permanent fixture. End of story. That's it. Permanent. So, read verse 7. They say unto him, well, why did Moses, in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away?
verse 8. Christ, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, because of sin, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever, so he's now backing up Moses' message, whosoever shall put away his wife. Now, this verse is a little bit easily misread. Read this really carefully. And note the grammar. See those commas? They're not there because the person who's writing this, their ink splashed out on the page. That's there for a reason. So if you take the commas and just note them. Verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, comma, except it be for fornication, comma, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. There's kind of two things been said there. All right. Number one, if you marry and you get rid of your wife, you are sinning. Understand that. You're married, you put away your wife, doesn't matter what it's for, you are breaking God's law. But go to that little bit in between the commas where Christ says, except it be for fornication. Let me try and illustrate this well. And one of our lecturers in America gave a very good illustration here. I want to give it to you right now. Let's say, as I'm standing here right now, I said, everybody leave the room now, except Mr. Kenneth Sampson. You would all completely understand that. And what Christ is saying here, there is no grounds for divorce. Except, there's one thing, except fornication. So divorce is always wrong, except in that one thing. What's fornication? It's someone who breaks the covenant that they have entered into because they have a relationship with somebody else. That's important to understand. They've actually broke the marriage bond. They've introduced someone else into this to become one flesh relationship. And when they break that, they, I hesitate to just use that word innocent, the innocent spouse has the right to divorce. And when I say they have the right to divorce, I want to emphasize this, divorce is not compulsory. You don't have to divorce. And that's something that's often missed here. Yes, you can divorce your spouse. If they have committed adultery, you are free to do so, but you do not have to. And what a beautiful picture of marriage, and what a beautiful picture is of our relationship with Christ, that when your spouse breaks the marriage bond, yet you forgive them. Is that not what Christ does for you? And so divorce is not necessary, not compulsory. Consider forgiveness. 70 times 7. That could be hard, wouldn't it? That's what Christ does for you and me, men and women, every day. Now, I said there's two reasons for divorce. And there's a reason I said two. The Lord says here, except it be for fornication. All right? But fornication, at a later date, needed to be defined, if you like. So let's go to the second reason, and I'll try to tie this together for you at the end. Hopefully it makes sense. These are two reasons, but to be truthful, they're so intimately linked, they're pretty much the same thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, taking these two reasons for divorce in this order for a specific reason. That was the first one. And who gave that first reason for divorce? Jesus Christ. He said, except for fornication. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is speaking. All right. Let's go to
Mm-hmm. Let's go to, now it's definitely there somewhere. It's a very big chapter. Verses 1 to 11. Unbelieving spouse, 12 to 24. Terms. Let's go to the first few verses here, just to get my bearings in this chapter. Now, concerning the things, this whole chapter about marriage, sorry, and break of marriage. Now, concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, that every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband, so on and so forth. Let's go to verse 12. But to the rest speak I, verse 12. So, 1 Corinthians 7, 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Does that trouble you? Paul says, I'm speaking and not the Lord. What does he mean there? Well, that's why I read them in this order. The Lord spoke on fornication. And Paul says here, the Lord didn't deal with the exact situation that I'm going to now show you. But through inspiration, he's saying, the Lord's saying it to you now through me. I'm an apostle. And he had apostolic authority. He's simply saying that when Christ ministered on this earth, he never, nobody ever asked this question, and he never taught on it. That's just a fact. There are many things in the epistles that you will not hear Christ specifically teaching on. And here's one of them. But this is all the word of God. That's no difference. So Paul's just saying, when Christ was incarnate, walking in Israel, he didn't suggest to anybody. But now he is. So, verse 12. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. The Lord didn't say this. But he's saying it through me. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. So let me just explain the situation. Paul is saying, if there's a man, and he saith, but his wife is not saved. Does the Bible not say you should not be unequally yoked? Yes, it does. But what if you're unsaved and you married an unsaved woman and the Lord speaks to your heart, saves you, but not your spouse? There you are. Saved and unsaved marriage. What do you do? Well, verse 12 is telling us, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Don't put her away just because she's unsaved. And that was the problem in that day. They seemed to have the idea, now that I'm saved and my wife is unsaved, we can't kind of cohabit, so what do? I have to put my wife away. And Paul says, by inspiration, no, don't do that. You hold on to her. The circumstances are different now. Verse 13, and the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. So the woman's got saved, but her husband didn't get saved, unequally yoked. Verse 14. For, now here's the reasons. You don't divorce them. For, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. So get this. I'll take myself for an example. In a hypothetical situation, let's say I married when I was unsaved, okay? And my wife was unsaved, I'm unsaved, and I come to Christ. All right. So she's not saved. What should I do? Should I divorce her? No, I don't. The Lord says, why? Because you will sanctify her. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean I'm going to save her? Does that mean I'm going to make her more holy and ready for heaven? Well, no. What it does mean is by my influence, she's coming under the gospel. She's coming under the preaching of the words. I live before her. I'm a living testimony. She's married me. She knew me before and after I was saved. And she'll see a difference. I am a living witness to my wife and to my children. So don't get rid of your kids. Don't get rid of your spouse. Keep it together. That's the best situation. Verse 15. But. Right, and but changes everything. Verse 15, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. Divorce. That's what that is. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. Now, you see that wee word bondage there? You see what it says that in verse 15? A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. What does that mean, not under bondage? It means you're not under the bondage of the marital relationship. You're freed from it. How do I know that? Well, we're in 1 Corinthians 7. You go to Romans 7. And Romans 7 uses that exact same language, but it's when your spouse dies. All right? So Romans 7, know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to your husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law. She's not bound under the law. She's no longer under bondage under the law of marriage to her husband. Verse 3, so then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. She's free to marry. Now, is that two different reasons, really? It's not really, because on both occasions, whether someone has went out and committed adultery or they've simply just walked away from you, in either way, what they're doing is this: they're turning their back on the institution of marriage. And you treat them as if they're dead. And you can go on. And that is really sad. I could weep for you. I would hate that to happen to some of my children, and it's happened to some of yours, and I feel for you tonight. But the Lord does acknowledge there are sins in marriages, and because of the divorce that your children will go through, it'll be rooted in sin, it'll not be rooted in godliness, that's for sure. Let me just go to the confession again here quickly and just finish now, because chapter 6 just summarizes what I just said. Okay? So paragraph 6. Although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly, to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were studying to make excuses to get out of their marriages. Corruption, although the corruption of man be such as is apt to study arguments unduly, to put asunder those whom God hath joined together in marriage, yet nothing but adultery, number one, or such willful desertion. So any willful desertion like adultery, as can in no way be remedied by this church or civil magistrate, is cause sufficient of dissolving the bond of marriage, so on and so forth. And I wish paragraphs 5 and 6 didn't have to be written, because this kind of thing never happens, but it does. And men and women, there is where the confession stands on it, and there I stand on it, and our denomination stands in this position. God hates divorce. So do I. But when there is divorce, don't distance yourself. You draw alongside that individual. Be truthful, yet be loving, and support and help. If you're guilty of divorce, unbiblical divorce, repent. You probably can't do anything about it. But know this, God has not divorced you. If wrongly someone you know is suffering divorce, again, you look to the Lord for help, and you come alongside that person and seek to assure them that God will not divorce them. Whatever the case is, divorce is not necessary, but it's sometimes the choice that's taken. Can I just give you one more little scenario? And it's not mentioned in the confession, but maybe you're thinking about it tonight. What if your son-in-law, and I'll make it as personal as possible, what if your daughter is married to a man and he's hammering her black and blue? Two grounds for divorce: adultery and willful desertion. That's the word, desertion. Adultery and willful desertion. Those are the two things, the grounds of divorce. So what if your son-in-law is hammering your daughter? What do you do? You do not advise her to get divorced. And you get right out of that house. You take her under your care and get her somewhere to live. And what that'll do is this. It will trigger one of two situations. You pulling your daughter out of that because she needs out of it. She should not be being abused in any way. Pull her out. And that man will do one of two things. He will either be restored. He'll wise up. And he'll see how daft that he is, that his wife's father has to come and step in. He'll wise up, turn from his ways, and fix himself up, or he'll not care about your daughter, and he'll go away, commit adultery, whatever, and divorce will then ensue. He'll be wise and sensible. Divorce is not for every situation, but for adultery and willful deserting, the word of God says, so be it. You're free to marry. Let's take our hymn books. Now, that's the longest I've ever been in the confession. So you understand, again, when we come to this confession, it is hard to deal with a lot of these